This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ولا عاقبة للمتقين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين اللهم لا سهل إلا ما جعلته سهلا وأنت تجعل الحزن إذا شئت سهلا. My dear brothers and sisters, in the previous session we took the first hadith of the chapter of being good to the mother, in which the grandfather of Bahaz ibn Hakim asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulullah, man abar? Qal ummuk, qultu man abar? Qala ummuk, qultu man abar? Qala ummuk, qal wa qultu man abar? Faqal abak, thumma al-aqrab, fal-aqrab. That his grandfather said, I asked the Messenger of Allah, to whom should I be dutiful? And he said, your mother. I asked, then whom? Your mother, he replied. I asked, then whom? Your mother, he replied. I asked, then to whom should I be dutiful? He said, your father, and then the next closest relative, and then the next. And so, in the previous hadith, and actually, in the previous sessions that we've been dealing with the chapter on the parents, we've really expounded upon the rights and importance of the parents, and then specifically about the mother, her maqam, her status, and her role which she takes, and her relationship which is specific in many ways to the child. And that is why, as we see in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ gives her a fadl, a status, a maqam, a reward, a right, an obligation upon us, which is equivalent in a ratio of 3-1 to the father. And then we explained last week that the irony is that not only is she more emphasized in the three specific actions of pregnancy and weaning and giving labor, and then the bringing up of the child, but then where the father is meant to come into play, the tarbiyah and the infaq, yani the spending upon the child, well, the mother often excels there as well. And then we explained her role in tarbiyah, and we explained that this is something which is well known in the sharia, yani well explained by many, many different ahadith. We saw that the Prophet ﷺ told the man who wanted to go to jihad, the non-obligatory jihad, to actually go back and to be at the feet of his mother. فَثَمَّ الْجَنَّةِ The Prophet ﷺ said, for at her feet you will find paradise. It is there. It is in her service. It is in obeying her. It is in being good to her. And we explained that the meaning of this hadith is that a person who is able to serve his mother like that and is able to understand the importance of his mother, and the only one who understands such an importance is because he follows the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, because you will be amazed how much the Prophet ﷺ has emphasized it. And here is a hadith, 3 times. kept repeating the same word again and again. Your mother, your mother, your mother, go back and go back to your mother. And they don't know, okay, okay. It's like the Sahaba is saying, okay, that's fine. The Sahaba is like saying, okay, that's fine, I've understood. But the you know, now tell me someone else's name. You know, tell me someone else. And so he said, no, your mother. To just ram the whole idea home. And then we see in a hadith which comes later in the chapter that actually this increased to 4 times and so on. And I think that what I wanted to not miss out is that you will have seen on the Prophetic Guidance website we posted up an account, not an account, a tribute, which I found very, very nice, which I thought that I'd read out here, that has been written by someone who remains anonymous. And I think it summarizes almost the relationship that we have with our mothers, or maybe more important for us, how much our mothers love us and how close they are to us, how much they hurt, how much they are in pain due to our actions and due to our absence and due to the things that we say that we do. And this, of course, is the main reason why the Prophet ﷺ has emphasized her, right? Because we are the ones who often forget about it, or we are the ones who become neglectful. And so, and I'll read it out. The author said, those of you who still have your mothers with you, this is something to ponder and to witness as your life unfolds. Those of you who no longer have your mothers with you, this may be something that sparks a memory for you. Those of you who are mothers, this is something for you to think about as you move through life with your children. And then he gives the account, and he says, and he writes, the young mother set her foot on the path of life. Is this the long way? She asked. And the guide said, yes, and the way is hard. And you will be old before you reach the end of it, but the end will be better than the beginning. But the young mother was happy, and she would not believe that anything could be better than these years. So she played with her children, and gathered flowers for them along the way, and bathed them in the clear streams. And the sun shone on them, and the young mother cried, nothing will ever be lovelier than this. Then the night came, and the storm, and the path was dark, and the children shook with fear and cold. And the mother drew them close and covered them with her mantle. And the children said, mother, we are not afraid, for you are near, and no harm can come. And the morning came, and there was a hill ahead. And the children climbed and grew weary, and the mother was weary. But at all times, she said to the children, a little patience, and we are there. So the children climbed, and when they reached the top, they said, mother, we would not have done it without you. And the mother, when she lay down at light, looked up at the stars and said, this is a better day than the last, for my children have learned fortitude in the face of hardness. Yesterday I gave them courage, today I have given them strength. And the next day came, strange clouds which darkened the earth, clouds of war and hate and evil, and their children groped and stumbled. And the mother said, look up, lift your eyes to the light. And the children looked and saw above the clouds an everlasting glory, and it guided them beyond the darkness. And that night the mother said, this is the best day of all, for I have shown my children the awareness of the Almighty. And the days went on, and the weeks, and the months, and the years, and the mother grew old, and she was little and bent. But her children were tall and strong and walked with courage. And when the way was rough, they lifted her, for she was as light as a feather. And at last they came to a hill. And beyond they could see a shining road and golden gates flung wide. And mother said, I have reached the end of my journey. And now I know the end is better than the beginning. For my children can walk alone, and their children after them. And the children said, you will always walk with us, mother, even when you have gone through the gates. And they stood and watched her as she went on alone, and the gates closed after her. And they said, "We cannot see her, but she is with us still. A mother like ours is more than a memory. She is a living presence." Now, the beauty of this piece is that there's no need to refer to any specific references or specific statements of fact. It's just based upon universal truths. It's based upon that distinct relationship that we have, that connection of rahmah that exists between the mother and the child. Regardless of religion, regardless of race, regardless of anything, regardless of even human beings and animals, this is that bond. And this is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who is trying to emphasize and remind us of this link, for us to be aware, because it is often, and for the reason that we mentioned in the previous session, it's often forgotten, often left behind. It's often covered up by our arrogance and by our contempt for weakness and for our lack of understanding and appreciating the importance. So I thought that was relevant to read, just to put some context, just to bring the subject closer to our minds. And then we move on to the next narration in the same chapter, an interesting narration in the same chapter of being good to the mother. And it is on the authority of Ibn Abbas. أَنَّهُ أَتَاهُ رَجُلٌ فَقَالَ إِنِّي خَتَبْتُ إِمْرَأَةً فَأَبَتْ أَن تَنْكِحَنِي وَخَطَبَهَا غَيْرِي فَأَحَبَّتْ أَن تَنْكِحَهُ فَغِرْتُ عَلَيْهَا فَقَتَلْتُهَا فَهَلْ لِي مِنْ تَوْبَةٍ قال أمك حية قال لا قال تب إلى الله عز وجل وتقرب إليه ما استطعت فذهبت يعني عطاء بن ياسر دي الراوي عبد الحديث فذهبت فسألت ابن عباس لما سألته عن حياة أمه فقال إني لا أعلم عملا أقرب إلى الله عز وجل من بر الوالدة. That's the hadith number 4 or narration number 4 that عطاء بن يسار the صحابي رضي الله عنه said that a man came to ابن عباس رضي الله عنهما and said, I asked a woman to marry me, and she refused to marry me. Another man asked her, and she agreed to marry him. I became jealous and killed her. Is there a way for me to repent? Ibn Abbas asked, is your mother alive? No, he replied. He said, repent to Allah Almighty, and try to draw near to Him as much as you can. Atah, the narrator of this version, said, I went and asked Ibn Abbas, why did you ask him whether his mother was alive? He replied, I do not know of any deed that brings one closer to Allah, the Mighty and Exalted, than being good to one's mother. So it's a very interesting narration actually, very strange almost. First of all, this narration is sahih, and it is an athar, another athar, which we mentioned last time, is a hadith of a sahaba, not something which is narrated by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And before we dive into the hadith and try to understand its meaning, we now have our first meeting with this man, this ocean, one of the greatest of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma, someone who narrated to us over 1,660 hadith, many of them to be found in the Sahihain, with Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim. And to be honest, I mentioned last time when we was looking at briefly looked at Abdullah ibn Umar, that Abdullah ibn Abbas, these young companions who were young at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and were then able to spend all of their lives observing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam very clearly at a time where their memory was also very strong, at a time when they were learning, and they had a great zeal for learning, and then had a lot of time then to put that ilm into practice through times and experience of fitna and so on and so on. They're very, very important for us today in our situations to look at and study and then take lessons from them. And so we should give Abdullah ibn Abbas some time. And he was born 3 years just before the Hijrah. So he was very, very young. In fact, when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, he was only 13 years old. He was still a young boy. But yani, even in that small time, even in those few years that he was with the Prophet ﷺ, it is all full of barakah, full of blessing. First of all, he is the cousin of the Prophet ﷺ. He is the son of Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. And he was given tahniq. The Prophet ﷺ, when a child was born and it was brought to him, then he would put something sweet in his mouth, or anything that he would put in his mouth, he would mash it with his saliva and then place that in the mouth of the child. And so he did tahniq for Abdullah ibn Abbas. So right from the very, very beginning, he is blessed from by the saliva of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you see, throughout his life, they said that Abdullah ibn Abbas was like the shadow of the Prophet, because he would be everywhere that the Prophet could be found. You would find him right there in the shadow, right behind him, not any in front or to side, but always just behind, just keeping his distance to not yani impose upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He recognized that he was young. He didn't want to interfere with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And often the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would turn around and try and find Abdullah ibn Abbas. He got used to him being there. He literally his right hand man, and he would often ask, "Where have you been? Where was you?" There was a time when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was making salah, and he normally would expect Abdullah ibn Abbas to be there, and then he didn't see him. And then afterwards he turned around and he saw him standing behind him. He said, "Where was you?" He said, "I didn't want to get in front of you. I didn't want to cause any problems," and so on and so on. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would make dua for him, would smile and make dua for him all the time. And you know, this is why why do we talk about Abdullah ibn Abbas? Why is he so famous? Because of the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Not just his relation, not just blessed by his saliva, but the amount of dua that was made for him. Allahumma faqqihhu fi din. May Allah give him a deep understanding of the deen. May Allah teach him the ma'ani of the al-fadhil of Quran. May Allah give him the understanding, the deep understanding of the words and the meanings of the Quran. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam continuously making dua for him to understand. That's why he is known as the learned man of the ummah, the faqih of the ummah, the imam of this ummah. Yani, this is a man when he was still a child, the companions would seek yani his fatwa, seek his understanding, his opinion in the issues of religion. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, when he was the Khalif, when he was the leader of the Muslims, and we're not just talking a political leader, because you know we know about political leadership. Someone has the qualities to lead a country, lead an army, establish a state, and run it. But so that's fine. But Umar was not only just that, but he was yani, in his ilm and as a rawi, as a narrator of a hadith, he is good enough to be like that without being the Khalif. Yani, he's famous and well enough to know because of just that. And his knowledge as well. Yani, this Umar ibn Khattab is the man whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed ayat in the Quran to confirm his position and his opinions on different issues. When Umar ibn Khattab would sometimes speak to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and suggest something different to him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the ayat to confirm what Umar ibn Khattab had said. This is Umar. So imagine then, when Umar ibn Khattab then goes and yastashir, he goes and asks advice and for counsel from Abdullah ibn Abbas whilst he was still a child. Think about that. This is who we are dealing with, Abdullah ibn Abbas. So when he, of course, when he grew up, and when his growing up is a great education for us as well. Yani his zeal for talab al-ilm, for seeking knowledge, is phenomenal. Yani throughout the other Sahaba, they would talk about him all the time. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu, another major companion, another major, those who have been promised paradise, would say, "I never saw anyone more knowledgeable than Abdullah ibn Abbas. I never saw anyone more greater than Abdullah ibn Abbas. I never saw anyone who was as worshipped Allah as much as Abdullah ibn Abbas." And not only that, blessed, he was very, very handsome. Very, very handsome. They used to say that he was the most ajmalun nas. He was the most beautiful, the most handsome of people. The women of Medina and Mecca, incidentally, but yani, the women, when he used to walk past, they used to say, has Musk walked past, or has Ibn Abbas walked past? Yeah, this is yani, you know, his attributes are just yani subhanallah shatta, yani they spread and they go on and on. And you can't give these people justice in few minutes and few pages and so on. It's just a joke, yani, to try and bring down these yani mountains into a few words and so on. But yani his how does one develop such characteristics? How does one develop such acceptance amongst the people? This is beautiful. This is really important for us, because was he the big leader of the people? Was he the big politics man? Was he the big media man? No, he wasn't at all. The exact opposite. The exact opposite. He was one who constantly put himself out of the limelight. People would say to him, take position, take power. Like I was telling you about Abdullah ibn Umar. These people in the times of fitna, and Abdullah ibn Abbas unfortunately saw much fitna in his time. Yeah, he's seen fitna in his time that would destroy our hearts if we had been there. You required men to be there at that time to deal with the sadness and the stress of the Sahaba, the best of Sahaba, squaring up to each other and arguing and fighting and going to war with one another. This is what Ibn Abbas lived through. This is what he went through. And throughout this whole process, often it was suggested to him that we can get you power, we can get you the position, give us the opinion. He was always a man of, you know, step back, move back. Isolate yourself. This is fitna. Do not get involved in the fitna. Always following the prophetic example. And as I said, his position was, how was it yani cemented like that with the people? Because they saw his commitment to deen. They saw his, especially in seeking knowledge. You know, he would go to, he had a lot of respect for them, for the big people of the companions who underneath them were specialized in specific knowledge. For example, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud in his part of fiqh, Zayd ibn Thabit in the Qur'an. Okay, he used to really respect Zayd ibn Thabit, and used to often go to him and ask him for yani to teach him the certain skills of hifz and the understanding of the al-alfaz, yani the meanings of the letters of the Qur'an. And we see this in when he used to teach as well. But just to give you a story, he would go to Zayd ibn Thabit and he would sit at his feet and wait for him in a way that one of us cannot imagine to do to a teacher. Okay, they used to say one of his companions, one of the companions of Ibn Abbas said that we saw him, he went to one companion, not a big companion, but a companion that he knew something about the Prophet ﷺ that he didn't. So he went to go and ask him that personally. So instead of knocking upon his door, and remember this is the cousin of the Prophet ﷺ from Ahlul Bayt, right? So knocking on the door would make any companion come running out. What did he do? He put his cloak on the floor outside the door of this Sahaba's house, and he sat on it waiting in the dust and in the heat and so on and so on. And the Sahaba inside has absolutely no idea that he's sitting there. And then he comes out hours later and he finds him there. He says, "Subhanallah, what are you doing here? What's going on?" And he said, "I was waiting for you. I thought I just... Why didn't you knock on the door and tell me? I would have come out immediately." No, this is not the way. He said, this is not the way. When someone goes to seek knowledge, yani, they don't go around and come out and teach me this, teach me that. I wanted you to be fully rest and fully relaxed and so on, and come out and then yani, see me in the time if you are happy with. And he said, "La yanbaghi, this is not right." And this is what many of the Sahaba would say, "This is not right. La yanbaghi, you shouldn't do this." Zayd ibn Thabit yani, would say that to him, "You shouldn't be sitting at my feet learning from me. We should be learning from you." And Abdullah ibn Abbas responded, "This is how we were taught. This is how we were taught, yani how to seek knowledge, how to respect our ulama, and how to be with them." And Zayd ibn Thabit also, he is no yani lightweight. He said, "Okay, can you just hold out your hand?" And Abdullah ibn Abbas held out his hand, and he kissed his hand. And he said, "What did you do that for?" And he said, "Likewise, this is how we were taught to be with the people, the family of the Prophet ﷺ." So, yani, you know, this Ibn Abbas, you can just go on and on. Yani, in his seeking of knowledge, you would have seen, alhamdulillah, it worked upon his companions. So many scholars have come to us through this chain, okay, of ilm. Yani, they used to say that when he was at home and the people would hear that he was going to do some teaching, they'd come from everywhere. So much so that the road to his house would be blocked. And one of his students narrates that he came to Ibn Abbas's house and he couldn't get through. But because he was known to be one of the main students, they let him through, and he went inside. He said, "Have you seen outside?" And Ibn Abbas said, "Have they come to learn?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Khalas, bring me some water, let's make wudu." So he made wudu and then he invited everyone in. And then he kept saying, "Come in, make space for your brothers, keep coming in until there's absolutely no space left in his house. And then he would teach them about the Qur'an and about its meanings and so on. For us, it's important to see his adab, his humbleness, his humility, despite his maqam, despite his status. Okay? And there's many, many other things that we can take from Abdullah ibn Abbas that are specific for us. Specific for us. I suppose one of the important lessons for us is in his da'wah. Now, I say da'wah because we live in times not only of that we need to give da'wah so importantly and so many principles we need to have on board when we're trying to give da'wah to Muslims and non-Muslims, but also in our particular situation where we have so much fitna amongst Muslims and the problem of extremism, we have specific solutions and answers in the conduct of Ibn Abbas. And one of the most famous that I brought with me, one of the most famous incidents that Abdullah ibn Abbas is well known for is after the fitna of Ali radiallahu an, after the death of Uthman and then the ascension of Ali to Amir al-Mu'mineen to become the caliph, and then Muawiyah and the fitna that occurred between them, and then the battle of the camel and As-Siffin and Aisha. And this is, you know, part of the history, and you know that's another something for another time and so on. There was many people, as you know, that rejected Ali radiallahu an, that yani refused to serve him, and were a very violent bunch of people that would later on become the Khawarij. And the Khawarij, you know how deadly they were to Islam. The Prophet ﷺ warned against them, and he said, if I was dead, then I would kill them. These were people who professing Islam, but they would go and they would be shedding the blood of the Muslims. Very, very similar to what you are seeing today. Very, very similar to what you are seeing today in our times, small pockets of people who believe that in their quest to establish some religion and deen in a pure sense, believe that it is permissible to shed the blood of Muslims. To shed the blood of Muslims and non-Muslims as if it's like water, just yani blowing up and killing and indiscriminately. Which is something very separate, of course, to the legitimate jihad and so on. But in any case, and there was very a well-documented event when there was a group of people specifically that rebelled against Ali radiallahu anhu, and Abdullah ibn Abbas wanted to speak to them. Okay, he wanted to at this time try and be a mediator, because not only did he see a major fitna yani brewing, it was a large group of people. Some said 20,000. This group that left Ali radiallahu anhu, and they, you know, like extremists always are. Like extremists always are, they look very, very pious, very, very knowledgeable, very, very holy. I mean, you can see in their rhetoric, in what they were saying, you know, they would always believe that a person, one of the things that they became well known for was believing that people become non-Muslim due to their doing of major sins, that it took them out of Islam. So you can see that their attitude, in a very, very strict kind of literal understanding of Islam. And so, anyway, Abdullah ibn Abbas went to this group. And he said, tell me, what is it that you know, what is your problem? What grievances do you have against the cousin of the Prophet ﷺ, the husband of his daughter, and from the first of those who believed in him? Yani referring to Ali radiallahu anhu. So they said to Abdullah ibn Abbas, actually we have three major complaints against Ali radiallahu anhu. What are they? That Ali agreed to accept the arbitration of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and Amr ibn al-As, yani two companions, in the dispute of Muawiyah. And I'll look into that, I'll give a little background about that in a minute. Secondly, that he fought and did not take booty or prisoners of war, referring to the Battle of Siffin and the Battle of the Camel with Aisha radiallahu anha. And thirdly, that he did not insist on the title of Amir al-Mu'mineen during the arbitration process between the Muslims. And the Muslims had pledged allegiance to him, had made him Amir al-Mu'mineen, but he was refusing to take the title in an official sense, almost denigrating the post, denigrating the position. So then Abdullah ibn Abbas said to them, okay then, I'll tell you what, if I can then respond to your points with verses from the Quran and the Sunnah, incidents and a hadith from the Sunnah, will you then accept this? Will you then accept this? And they said, Allahumma na'am, we certainly will. By Allah, we will. Okay? Here is a little lesson for us, by the way. A lot of us get involved in da'wah. Okay? Go straight in and, you know, whatever context it is, arguing away or making this point and so on and so on and so on. And often going straight into the emotions without any clear plan, any clear vision, with set objectives on what you're doing. Whenever I'm speaking to a non-Muslim, myself, and depending upon the context and the situation, I will always, before I go forward into whatever we're about to discuss, I will set some kind of objective for this discussion. And so I will say to them, okay then, if I am able to prove or disprove your point, will you accept this? I always start off like that. And because otherwise, if you're not, then what's the point of me just wasting my time? I've got better things to be doing, and you've got better things to be doing, I'm sure. But I'm not here just to waste our time, but would you accept this? Is there some benefit that we can have? And I often say to them, and this is almost throwing turning the tables, and you say to them that, if you can prove to me your point, then I'm with you. Then I'm with you. It gives them some kind of hope, G's them up a little bit, right? Okay? And so you say to them, but be fair, okay, I will put my point forward, and will you then accept it? And we can see this is the way of Ibn Abbas. This is the way of those people who are actually have some kind of objective. This is one of the key principles in da'wah that many, many people forget to do. And so he said that to them, and they said, yeah, we accept that. So he said, okay, then regarding your statement then, that Ali has appointed men to pass judgment in the matters of religion. Okay, because what's their claim? They're saying that if there's a problem, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's statement should be, look at his literal understanding. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's statement in the Qur'an should be the final decision. It shouldn't be left to men just to sit down and have a shura and make a decision amongst themselves and so on. It shouldn't be left like that. This is what they were trying to say. So Abdullah ibn Abbas said, so concerning this problem that you have, then what do you think about the statement where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَقَتُلُوا السَّيْدَ وَأَنْتُمْ حُرُمٌ O you who believe, kill not game while in the sacred precincts or in ihram. If any of you do so intentionally, the compensation is an offering of a domestic animal equivalent to the one he killed and adjudged by two just men amongst you. يعني ذو عدل منكم. Okay? This is the ayah in Surah Al-Ma'idah that Ibn Abbas recited to them. So he said, so you're saying to me, he's saying to the group, right? You're saying to me that Ali radiallahu anhu, he should be, rejected and cursed and whatever, because he took counsel from two men, two just men, in the issue of religion. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to take counsel over a rabbit, okay, right? Seek counsel from two men over a rabbit, the value of which is only a quarter of a dirham. And yet we're talking about the blood and the sanctity of lives and Muslims and people, and we can't do that? Are you sure you want to go ahead at this point? Yani, are you sure? And they kind of like realize that they're on absolutely nothing here. So they said, so he said, do you accept this point now? Do you accept that we leave this point? They said, Allahumma na'am. By Allah, Ya Allah, we leave this point. We've rejected it, we return from this point. So that's one down. So we have two more, to deal with. So Ibn Abbas said, طيب. Ali radiallahu an, unfortunately, as part of the fitna and the misunderstanding that arose due to the death of Uthman, led to the Muslims squaring up against each other, and Aisha radiallahu anha was on one side, as you know, and she marched upon them with an army to try and find justice, and Ali radiallahu anha, of course, was on the other side, and the war was ended. They won, okay, per se, the side of Ali radiallahu anhu won, and they complained, you didn't take any prisoners and you didn't take any captives at that war. So Abdullah ibn Abbas said, so as for this complaint against Ali for him not doing that, what did you want him to do? Did you want him to take the wife of your prophet, your mother, as a captive? Is that what you wanted Ali radiallahu anhu to do? Because she fought against him, so you wanted him to take her as a captive, and then do with a captive what one does with captives? Because if you've said that, then you've committed kufr. And if you turn around and you say that, no, she's not our mother, then I say to you what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, النَّبِيُّ أَوْلَى بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَأَزْوَاجُهُ أُمَّهَاتُهُمْ, that the Prophet is closer to the believers than their own selves, and his wives are their mothers. So what, yani, what have you decided to choose? Because if you choose the first one, you've committed kufr. And if you believe that she's not your mother, then you've committed kufr. So what do you want to do? Do you accept then that we leave this point? They said, Allahumma na'am. We leave this point. We forget this point. طيب then. So he goes, okay, that's two now. Let's now look at the third point. Your third point is that after Ali radiallahu anh has been now established as the Amir al-Mu'mineen, he did not insist on the title. Okay? He did not insist on taking the title. They said, na'am. Yani, how can he, how can that possibly be? This is the right of Allah, this is the right which has been given to him, he should accept that. So he said, then what about the Prophet ﷺ at the Sulh of Hudaybiyah, at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, when he came and he was making the agreement with the mushrikeen, and at the agreement, the Prophet ﷺ demanded that he sign the agreement between them. This is what the Messenger of Allah has agreed. And they said, no, you can't write that. And if you were the, if we accepted you as a messenger of Allah, then why are we even having this problem? We wouldn't have an issue here. We would have let you come to Mecca automatically if we accepted you to be the messenger of God. You cannot write that as part of it. And see, at that time, if you remember, even some of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ were like, hold on, how dare they say this? You are the messenger of God. You must write this down. Even at his at that time. But the Prophet ﷺ said, what did he say? He said that Allah knows I am the messenger of God, and I am the messenger of God. So if I write it down or not, then so what? They said, write down Muhammad ibn Abdullah. So he wrote down, I am that this is what has been agreed by Muhammad ibn Abdullah, Muhammad the son of Abdullah. And he wrote that down. So if he can do that, the Prophet ﷺ can do that. So why can't Ali radiallahu anh do that? And so they realized that it was all over and finished. And so alhamdulillah, the fruit of that is that maybe 70% or 80% of them, only 4,000 people, they said, the historians of that group refused, okay, after the hujjah, after the evidence had been established upon them, and then they went, and as you know, they later became the Khawarij, who then caused so much fitan, and then were killed by in the ensuing wars that occurred afterwards. But so many people, mashallah, were saved by the hikmah and by the ilm, the wisdom of Ibn Abbas, the logic, the discussion, the calmness. Yani, honestly, really, do yourselves a favor and study the life of Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhuma, full of benefit. And he passed away at the age of 71 in At-Ta'if. Really, you know, I know I'm keep banging on about it, but really, it's his life has so many incidents that show us, not only do we know that how much of our knowledge and our ilm and our opinions come from him. Whenever we open up the Qur'an and we want to find a meaning, the first thing that everyone says, let's see what Ibn Abbas said. Let's see what Ibn Abbas said. And all of the mufassireen, when they mention an ayah, they start off, and Ibn Abbas said so-and-so, that this ayah means so-and-so. This is his legacy. His legacy is a legacy of knowledge. And from it we can pick up so much. As for the narration, if you look at the narration, as I said before, it's a athar, not a hadith, and it is sahih, it is authentic, despite it looking strange. And why does it look strange? It looks strange. Here's so much benefits to take from this narration, because when you look at it, you find it, yani, a person, it's so nonchalant, isn't it? It's like a man has come to Ibn Abbas and said, you know, this is what happened, and I killed her, and you know, what happens now, right? It seems so relaxed, so kind of, you know, as if it's like matter of course, right? And then you see in the calmness of Ibn Abbas almost, likewise, some very easy acceptance of the situation. Right? And so if you look at it by its zahir, just looking at it, reading it like that cold, it does look very strange. But if you look deeper, and you look to the explanations of the narration, then you'll find that actually it's full of benefit. What can we see from this? The first thing to learn, okay, is the response of Ibn Abbas to this situation, okay, which shows us, yani, not only issues of patience, but shows us to understand things not from a very narrow point of view, to be able to encompass and try to understand and appreciate possible conditions. A man has come to Ibn Abbas, the alim of the time, and has said, I have killed a woman. First of all, is it possible that Ibn Abbas, allow a person who is a killer just to be, go off like that. And this is very important in the books of fiqh. And we know that it's not possible, okay, for an issue to be open, and it was said openly, because yani Ata, the other Sahaba, was there, and there would be more likely other people who were there, and they saw and witnessed this event, that the man came and he said this, and he asked him that, and he responded to him like this. And so it was said something, this openness suggests, and it supports the opinion that actually, that when he had done this, the awliya, the family of the murdered woman, they would have sought diya, blood money for her, and he would have given that. He would have given that. Yani, do not have any doubt about it, because if he hadn't, it's not possible that this man would have just come and just said like that and not had the had the prescribed punishment applied to him of death for killing someone. Okay, but the openness of the scenario, the obvious meaning of the hadith show that actually this is not an issue of sitr, not an issue of, and I say sitr, yani secret, because keeping things hidden rather, because some people could argue that the Prophet ﷺ would do that. Okay, we have incidences when people would come up to the Prophet ﷺ and confess about a sin that they had done, a major sin, that they knew that they would have to be killed for. But the Prophet ﷺ would say, go away, I'm not listening, I don't want to know. Why? Yani, because he didn't want to apply the hadd, because as the ulama have agreed upon, that when an issue is risen to the leader, and the leader becomes aware that a crime has occurred, then the had punishment has to be established. It has to be established, because this is the haqq of Allah. This is the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, that it has to be dealt with. It's not for any man to waive the right of Allah when Allah has said that a person who takes a life, then his life has to be then, obviously, then forfeited. He will have to be killed if he has murdered another person. So we know that, and you should be confident that this person, despite the kind of relaxed, you know, the lackadaisical nature of the hadith, this man has, in fact, paid his way out. And we know that's an option. And look at the way that Ibn Abbas has automatically accepted this, and then dealing with the other aspect of the crime. Because one aspect of the crime has been dealt with, right? Which is the right of the people, the family. Okay, they have the ability to make musamaha, to forgo the crime and take blood money for it. Which is something which the Quran, of course, encourages. And this is really important, because many people say that Islam is all about killing. And if you look at the punishment system, the discipline system about Islam, concerning Islam, what's more well known amongst the people and the general public is that we cut off the hand, and that we kill the murderer, and that we stone the adulterer, isn't it? These are the catchphrases, or the kind of slogans which are branded about. This is what we're known for. But in actual fact, it's the exact opposite. Our deen is always about forgiving, making repentance, people being patient, people taking money, people allowing another person to be let off the hook. It's always promoting that. Yeah, the option is there for the person to be killed, the option is there for the had to be established, but it's always encouraging other people to let him off, forgive him, take the money, or don't even take the money, just forgive him, show yourself to be the better person, the higher person, show the higher road. This is what the deen is always promoting. And this hadith is also a promotion. The way that this person is dealt with, this hadith shows that every killer, okay, and he's a killer, isn't he? Despite him coming now to Ibn Abbas, he's still a killer, isn't he? He's killed someone. But the killers are not the same. People who kill are not all the same. Not everyone is a psychopathic person who lusts blood and is a really evil person. Here we can see this is a person who has killed, but he has done it out of what he felt aggrieved at that time, and that can't be justified, of course. He is a murderer. I mean, okay, ghira, he said ghirtu. Yeah, this is another point, jealousy. This is what happened. He got very jealous. Miskeen, imagine what happens to him. He tries to, he sees the woman that he loves all his life, and he goes to her that, marry me. And not only does she turn him down, but the next person who comes, she says, I'll marry you instead. So, yani imagine the situation. Not to justify it, but this is the problem here. The guy is very, very hurt, right? And we know that jealousy, of course, is something which is, although not recommended to have and to control it, is very good. It's something which is permissible. It's an emotion that one can't suppress. This is very important to understand. We know that Aisha radiallahu anha, she was the, unfortunately for us, we have to keep using her name as an example, but she is the most famous example of someone who is jealous. She was jealous of Khadija radiallahu anha, very well known in the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In Bukhari and Muslim, so many versions and narrations of the hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Aisha radiallahu anha, always jealous of that lady that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved more than anyone, loved more than anyone. You know, subhanallah, this is the and how do we know? Ibn Hajar, in his discussion of this hadith, how do we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, other than the obvious statements that he loved Khadija so much, that he was so fond of her, is that the continual mentioning of her name, and so if you see people keep mentioning someone, then you let that be an indication to you of what's going on, because when someone keeps mentioning someone, talking about them all the time, they know that something is a bit special there, huh? If some of your mates are starting talking about a few things, then because Ibn Hajar said this is a sign of someone whose love is now taking over his senses. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had good reason to love Khadija so much. The first person, or from the very, very first people who believe in him, to support him, to comfort him, to protect him at his immense time of weakness, the mother of his children, and these children who gave us Ahlul Bayt, gave us the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the mother of Fatima, okay, and Kalthum, and this Khadija, she has a maqam that no wonder that the other wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were so jealous about, that despite his love for them, she was his favorite. And we know that this favoritism per se is not permissible when you treat someone in a favorable way. Okay, for example, we know that when you're married to more than one wife and you start to treat them differently, this is haram. But if you love one more than the other, because this is just the way, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وَسْعَهَا. He has not burdened a soul more than it can bear. And He definitely hasn't burdened the hearts more than what they can bear. And if they love someone more than the other, what can the hearts do? What can the hearts do? So, Aisha radiallahu anha, well known that she was jealous of this in the best way, not meaning harm for her. That's another clarification which is important. To be jealous is of different types, okay? To be jealous of someone, to really admire them and wish that you was like them in that aspect or that idea or that quality or that sifa or characteristic, this is what we're talking about. But when you start to say that I wish that they lost it, or I wish that this would happen to them or that would happen to them, this is haram. And this is when it really takes control, and then it leads you to the haram, as it did this person. So what was a natural love and a good love and an honest love, he's seen a woman that he loved, beautiful woman, loves the woman, and he went around the right way, and he was rejected. And instead of taking the rejection, he lost it and he killed her. Okay? This is what happens when the jealousy loses control, or when you cannot control your emotions as much as you should. So another indication, of course, that it shows is that how important marriage is, and how deadly the relationship between man and woman can be, even when it's not even being developed. That's why Islam, as we know, is so specific in trying to cut off all the paths to increasing interaction between men and women. Because often, this kind of reaction would happen if someone was married, right? Okay, and you see your wife do something like that, then that is the obvious scenario where you kill someone who has got involved with your wife, for example. But here's a situation where they're not even engaged, they're not even about to get married. He's just looking to get married to her. And we can see that even at this stage, so low down in the relationship scale, the love can be so strong that it causes another person to become so jealous so that he kills because of it. Okay, but what's different in Islam, again, against popular opinion, against popular the popular understanding of people, is that Islam tries to understand this situation and tries to give the training to the heart to deal with it, and not to suddenly, you know, as we see in our society today, in our society today, these kind of draconian measures where the response to this reality, the reality of love, which yani Allah Subhanahu wa Taala has placed between the people. Yani this feeling of affection between man and woman is something purely natural, okay? And that's why when Allah Subhanahu wa Taala says in the Quran, "ومن آياتنا خلق لكم من أنفسكم أزواجا لتسكنوا إليها," when Allah Subhanahu wa Taala has created from you amongst you partners so that you may live to them, "وجعل بينكم مودة ورحمة," and placed between you, yani this rahma and this deep love. إن في ذلك لآيات لقوم يتفكرون. Yani in this, in all of these yani things that you see and these emotions and these relationships that you see that are developing amongst you and around you, you see in these yani signs, in these kind of rulings, in these principles, in these concepts, are a sign for a people who think deeply, who think deeply, not just react with emotion and rule in silly ways and so on, but look at this situation and think about it and try to develop policy and to develop strategy for the society and the community to deal with these issues in a proper way. So we see that once it goes out of control, this is what happens. Abdullah ibn Abbas, he's approached, the man puts his scenario to him, and so he deals with it in a way where he understands that the most serious of crimes, or killing someone, and it is a serious crime. In fact, it is narrated from Ibn Abbas in his earlier days, okay, and many, many Sahaba, that even other than shirk being the sin that has no forgiveness, that leads to a person being in the fire forever, likewise killing a person is like that. But this narration proves that it's only the action of shirk that leads a person into the hellfire forever with no forgiveness. Okay. Whereas for killing a person, if one is able to repay the diya, to give the diya, and then seek tawbah and istighfar, and we'll come to that in the next session because we don't have much time now to deal with tawbah and istighfar, which is the key element to this hadith, then we know that there is forgiveness available for this action. And that's why Ibn Abbas even entertained this person, because if it wasn't the case, then there would be no entertaining telling him now that you make tawbah and so on and so on, because you can't make tawbah from a sin which is impossible too. So he did, and he told him that this is how, and what was it, and we end with this because of the time. What did he say? He said, yani, is your mother alive? Because, and when we find out afterwards, why did he ask that question? Because he said that I do not know of any good actions or anything as good as being good to your mother. I.e. he's making a constructive plan, and this is what we're going to look at in detail in the next session, a constructive plan, a plan of action for this person to get himself out of the problem that he is. And that's the mark of a faqih, of a scholar. The mark of a scholar, not to tell people what this is haram, this is halal, but he's there to give solutions to the people, to bring ease to the community and society. He's there to be a light for them and a rahmah for them, and not someone who just tells them this is right, this is wrong. Wallahu a'lam. Inshallah, we'll deal with the rest of this hadith in the next session. Wa barakallahu fiqh wa subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant wa astaghfiruka allahumma wa atubu ilayk.